So it's Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. A Samaritan village rejects Jesus. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell the fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.
Now, the two paragraphs we're looking at this morning, we're working through Luke's gospel, and we've got to the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9 has been a bit of an interesting chapter to me, because as I said, I think last week, it's full of disappointments with the disciples. They've been with Jesus for some while, and you sort of think they should know what they're talking about now. They should be a little bit further on than they are. And yet, there's lots of things that go wrong in chapter 9. And we've got a bit of that going on here. And these two end paragraphs that Luke puts before us at the end of chapter 9 are still about discipleship and what discipleship means. We've got a bit of a failure of understanding in the first section, 51 through 56. The disciples, particularly James and John, haven't understood what discipleship's about. And then we get this very challenging end of the chapter where Jesus is talking about what true discipleship will mean, the cost of discipleship. So with that in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to look at both of those sections and draw out some applications that I hope will challenge you as they've challenged me as well this week as I've been thinking them through. So the first issue is, how should I, as a Christian, deal with people who don't want Jesus? How should I deal with people who don't want Jesus? I take it, if you're a Christian this morning, you will have had the experience of talking to people who are just not interested in Christianity. That does happen, doesn't it? You know, they find out that you're a Christian, you go to church, and you get all sorts of responses to that. Have you ever had the experience where you're talking, there's a conversation going on, somehow something to do with Christianity, religion, church comes up, and you think to yourself, I'm going to be brave today, I'm going to take this opportunity, I'm going to speak about the Lord Jesus. And you start very gently because you're just aware, you don't want to ram it down people's throats. And you start talking about Jesus. Oh yeah, I happen to be a Christian, I follow Jesus. And suddenly the glazed look appears across people's face, almost as if you switched off a light and there's nobody home. Like, they don't want to look at you, they don't want to engage, they don't want to talk. I'm sure you've had that experience, I've had it lots. Oh, you're a Baptist minister. Hello, anybody in? Or, more often now, I don't just get glazed looks, we get aggression. Well, it starts gently, doesn't it? You don't believe that, really, do you? Really, do you believe that? All that Bible stuff, Adam and Eve, all that, do you believe it, really? And then it gets a little bit more aggressive sometimes. Well, of course, you would say that because you're a Christian and so you've got those kind of views and you think like that about these issues. And it starts getting more difficult. You don't really, really stand by all that bigoted ideas that are found in the Bible, do you? What do you do in a situation like that? What should you do? How are you meant to respond when people are being in your face or are deliberately pushing it away and saying, don't talk to me about this? What do you do? Well, here in Luke 9, we get an example of what not to do from James and John. Jesus has started his progression here towards Jerusalem. Now, you might think this is a bit strange because it's only halfway through Luke's gospel, not even halfway through Luke's gospel. And yet here, there's a real marker at the end of this chapter. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, that's a marker in Luke's gospel to say that we're now in the back half of this book. And from now on, it's sometimes called the journey narrative. So this is the section where Jesus takes this long journey in terms of chapters to Jerusalem. So he's set for that. Now, we know what that means. The journey to Jerusalem means he's going to die. And then he's going to rise again. So that's where we're heading. That's the trajectory. And as Jesus sets out for Jerusalem here, he is going to go by way of a Samaritan village. And this, the Samaritans, of course, and the Jews didn't get on. The Jews basically thought the Samaritans were compromised, not true God-fearing worshippers. They had a separate worship center, so they weren't proper. And yet Jesus very deliberately says, I'm going to go through this town on my route to the capital city. And what's interesting about that is, as he sends in people into this town to get things ready so he can appear, so he can talk, the response is, we don't want him here. Now, that's unusual. We haven't really had it quite as blunt as that so far in the gospel. But this is just an indicator of what's to come. The route now for Jesus is going to be, by and large, rejection, ending ultimately in crucifixion. Rejection and crucifixion in Jerusalem. So we get a bit of a foretaste of that going on here. 52, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, I don't think that means Luke's not saying they heard he's on his way to Jerusalem, so we don't want to know him. It's because this is a foretaste of what's to come. It's because he's set his mind and heart and face towards Jerusalem. It now begins this process of rejection from this point in. They don't want him in the town. They want nothing to do with him. So it serves as an illustration of rejection. Now, this week I was watching a short clip of a guy called Ben Shapiro. Some of you may have come across Ben Shapiro. He's made a bit of a name for himself. He's a Jewish guy in America who talks about topics that other people want to sort of shy away from because it's a little bit too much in your face. So I was watching an interview with him where he was talking about his views as a Jew about Jesus and how he doesn't think that Jesus is the Messiah. So I'm watching this interview. He's a very eloquent man. He's interesting to listen to, whether you agree with him or not. He's interesting to listen to. And he's talking about his views of Old Testament scripture, the Bible, and how they don't fit with who Jesus is. Now, what's my response as I'm watching that? What do you think? Well, I'm sad. I'm really sad. I'm thinking, here's a guy who's really gifted, got lots of promises. He's part of that community of people that have descended from Abraham, and he doesn't want Jesus. And I'm watching this and I'm thinking, this is really sad. And I'm listening to his arguments for why he doesn't think Jesus is Messiah, and rather than the sort of the carefully thought through logical arguments I've heard from him before, it's all over the place, and it really makes my heart sad. I think, why does he not want to accept Jesus? But that kind of rejection of Jesus is something that has become a bit of a regular fixture in our own culture. So not just across in America, but in our own culture, that rejection of Jesus as Savior, Messiah, somebody good is pretty big in our country as well. So you've got the likes of Richard Dawkins, the professor from Oxford, and Christopher Hitchens, who's no longer here, but his book, God is Not Great. And then Stephen Fry, famously, with his comments about Christianity and Christ. And then Ricky Gervais as well, and his comments on Christianity. And there seems to be this constant pressure against Christians, not just as stupid people, there is that, but dangerous people. Now, in my lifetime, that's changed. When I started out in ministry, basically Christians were seen as a little bit silly, a little bit, you know, living in a past world that's gone. That's not the case now for many people. We're seen as subversive. We believe things that society doesn't believe about all sorts of issues. And so we have become at least in some people's minds, the enemy. And that's a change. That's a shift. That we've seen in the last 5 or 6 years, I reckon it's pretty recent, that shift. Not just fools, but dangerous. How do you respond to that? How do you feel about that? What happens when you see on YouTube or on the TV somebody standing up and saying that Christians are evil because of what they believe? What's your response? Well, you can have lots of responses, can't you? You can have, as I did with the Ben Shapiro moment, you can have sadness in your heart. You can feel that's terrible. What a great offer. I think Jesus is the most amazing person who's ever, ever, ever existed. Why would you not look into who he is seriously and think about it? Or you can start to get a little bit angry about it. And if you've ever had that experience, you're listening to Richard Dawkins and you think, that's just really not fair. What you're saying about Christianity is really not a fair representation of what true Christianity is. True Christianity is about loving God with your whole heart and loving other people, putting them first before yourself. And what you're painting is not just a caricature, it's an outright lie of what Christianity is. And you start getting angry and you start thinking, well, that's not right. And then it's not many steps on from that. You're listening to, Ricky Gervais or somebody like that. Again, talented guy, clever guy, good with words, and he's saying really spiteful things, and you're thinking, God, bring down judgment on him. I wish that you would just shut him up. Now, here we go. What's Luke telling us about James and John? I mean, it's very honest, isn't it? And James and John would have been involved in the writing of this gospel, no doubt. Certainly John would have been. And this is what we have recorded about what they say. When the disciples, James and John, saw this is a rejection of the Samaritan people of Jesus, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? It's Marvel, isn't it? It's sort of MCU. It's something from Hollywood. Let's get it. Nuke them. Can we nuke them, Jesus? How dare they reject you? You're the Messiah. You're the King. Let's nuke them. It is easy to feel that way about people who reject us and reject the King that we follow, to feel angry, to not only feel hurt, but to want to feel that you want to do something against them for the things that they're saying. But Jesus' response to this is very instructive. Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. So James and John are told off. They're the ones who are in the wrong here. In their enthusiasm to hold up Jesus' greatness and so bring judgment on those who oppose it, his greatness, they have not understood that Jesus' mission is one of salvation at this point, not judgment. He has come into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's not, of course, to say that there will never be a time for judgment. We'll talk a bit about that tonight. God has set a day on which he will hold us all accountable for the way that we've accepted or rejected his Son. That day's coming, certainly. But that time is not now. That's not the day of today. It's not the day of judgment. Now is the day of grace and mercy. Now is the day when people's hardness, their blindness, their foolish rejection of the Lord Jesus can and is being forgiven. So people who are enemies are being turned into friends because of grace. It's not the day for nuking people. The message of today is turn from your rejection and in repentance and faith find forgiveness and find relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's the message. So that means that I, along with James and John, am rebuked. It's not my place to call down judgment on those who oppose the gospel and push Jesus away. I leave God to see perfectly and judge in his own time. He's in control. He's the Lord. He makes the decisions about when things will happen, not me. And I remind myself that I too was in that situation not that long ago, rejecting Jesus, going my own way. And that's true for you this morning too. It puts before us a great challenge to pray for those who are against Christ and the gospel, rather than judge them and ask for fire to come down from heaven and burn them up. We're called to demonstrate real Christ-like love for those who are lost. That's our call. If we're going to follow this King, we've got to have the same compassion and love that he has for people who are rejecting. So that's the first challenge for me here this morning, the challenge not to judge those who won't accept. It's a challenge to be like my King. Am I willing to love others, even if they reject me and push it back in my face and say all sorts of horrible things about me and about my family, my Christian family, and about my Saviour, my King? How am I going to respond? Challenge is to respond with grace and love and kindness. I wonder if Peter had this incident in mind when he wrote in one of his letters much later these words. He says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Isn't that a great verse? So Jesus thinks about this town. James and John want fire from heaven to judge these people there and then. And yet Jesus is patient, kind, full of grace, and wants them to come to repentance. So this is about rejection and about response. Now the next section, this next paragraph, it's a connected challenge about what discipleship means when it is hard. As well as rejection, what are the other challenges to discipleship, to following the Lord Jesus? And to help us think that through, Luke brings us three case studies, three people who want to be disciples but are faced with stark choices. So three challenges for would-be disciples. Case one, challenge one. Here it is in verse 57. "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now I tell you, if somebody turned up at church this morning and they came up afterwards and said, I will follow Jesus wherever he sends me, I would go, yes, wow, brilliant, this is fantastic. It just seems like Jesus hasn't got the memo telling him how to deal with would-be converts. He hasn't really understood how to deal with it. Of course he has. But we sort of think of this as class A discipleship material. But Jesus, he's just careful with what he says to this guy. We might expect him to say, brilliant, get on board, join in, put your name down there, sign up. But instead he turns to him with brutal honesty and he says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What does that mean? Well, Son of Man is a title that Jesus uses of himself. It's sort of got a double meaning. It means human being, so he's one of us. But it also relates to this character in the Old Testament, in Daniel, who is a semi-divine figure who has great authority and power and dominion, control. So there's that sort of double meaning in this phrase, Son of Man. And to follow this Son of Man is to follow somebody of great significance in God's plans, to use the Old Testament context. But despite that tremendous influence and power, the Son of Man does not have a palace here on earth, or a throne, or even a house to call his own. And Jesus is warning this man of the realities of kingdom life in this world. Now, Jesus is not saying that in order to be a disciple, you must have nothing. So please don't go home and sell your home and sell all your property. That's not the call here. That's not what's being said. But he is saying that following him will demand readiness to suffer and go without, and it may even mean foregoing the privilege of calling somewhere home. It may involve that. And that's a pretty big challenge, I think. Jesus wants those who follow him to know that following him could mean the loss of the comforts and securities that we take for granted as fundamentally ours. We affirm our rights to certain things, and yet following Jesus may well involve giving up those things. So I'm applying that to myself and applying it to us. How many of us this morning would really be willing to give up our homes and give up our security in order to follow and serve this king? If that was the stark choice, if you want to follow me, I want you to sell everything you've got, would you do it? It's an interesting question to ask of yourself, isn't it? How much does he really mean to you? How much does he really mean to me? For many of us, the situation we find ourselves in is so comfortable and so nice that the thought of giving up something for Christ that we hold precious is a million miles away from our thought process. It's just not how we think about Christianity. Christianity is the nice topping on the end, sort of the cream on the banoffee pie. You know, it's the thing you add at the end that looks nice. But it's not the thing that really everything about life is working towards and for. Christ, cream on the milk, that kind of idea. And yet true discipleship is putting the kingdom first. It is going where Jesus leads, even if that means we suffer discomfort and dislocation. Matthew 6, Jesus says this, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And he does mean that. Seek first his kingdom. We know the words, but I, for one, know how terrifying it is to really think those words through. Put him first above everything else. Is that the kind of discipleship you imagined it would be when you signed up for following Jesus, when you became a Christian? Had you thought that through? So that's case one. Here comes the second one, verse 59. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, again, the situation looks fairly promising, doesn't it? The person here is interested in some way because Jesus is in the conversation and he's talking about following Jesus. He does want to follow Jesus. He wants to follow this call. And he's obviously willing to go further in his discipleship because he asks permission for a task that will be followed by commitment to Jesus. That's the situation. And the task seems so reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, who's going to deny you the right to go and bury your father? And yet Jesus' reply seems so strong. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, because this reply is so strong, it's led some people to try and rewrite this section of Luke and rewrite what Jesus is saying. Some people say that this man was not asking for time to bury his dead father, but rather asking for time to spend with his aging father so that when he did die, he could do the burying and then he could follow Jesus. That's a fairly popular interpretation of this. But as appealing as that may be, there is not a shred of evidence that that's what this man is asking for at all. It doesn't say anything like that in the text. There's no reason to think that other than to reimagine the whole situation. It is much more likely that this man's father had died and he really did want to go to the funeral. And to that Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." What does he mean? Really, what does he mean? Well, most likely, I think, he's talking about the spiritually dead, those who have no thought about eternity and the spiritual realm and Christ's glory and his kingdom. It just doesn't enter into the head. It's just not the way they think. They're spiritually dead, on the inside, spiritually dead. They're taken up with now instead of understanding that now is only a prelude to a much bigger and brighter and fuller reality. And what we do now must have more significance than merely making ourselves comfortable and filling our time for today. It must do. Now, of course, Jesus is not forbidding his followers from attending funerals or from doing things for their family that are a responsibility. What he does here, though, by means of a figure of speech, is show us that disciples, his disciples, are people who make serious decisions about the things that matter. And in the order of things, our responsibility to Jesus comes before everything else. Now, that is really hard to hear. That's really hard to hear. And there's part of us that doesn't like that. It doesn't seem, I'm not sure about that, but that is Jesus' call. Me first over everything else. Now, we have a sort of a helpful companion piece in Mark's gospel, where there you've got some folk who are trying to use religion to get out of responsibilities to their family. And Jesus is really against that. We have responsibilities that we've got to fulfill. That's our calling. That's true. That's from God as well. But there are times when people use other responsibilities as an excuse for putting Jesus a sorry second, third, and fourth. What I think Jesus is warning us here about is the easy trap of hiding behind families in order to escape him. I think Jesus knew the problem that this man was suffering from. He did want to follow, but he wanted to follow on his own terms, in his own order, with his priorities. He wanted to make himself king and Jesus to be agreeing to his order for life. And Jesus is not having that. He ceases to be who he really is. We cease to be who we really are. He becomes the poor friend who needs helpers And we do him a favour by following him. Of course, that's not how the Bible presents Jesus. He's the king. He's absolutely in charge. More terrifying than a talking lion. I mean, the Aslan character is great, but Jesus is much, much more awesome than Aslan. I need to remember that he's the Lord, he's in charge, and following him is the greatest privilege, and I don't set the agenda for how and when that happens. So case one, it's Jesus before comfort. Case two, Jesus before my agenda. And then case three, verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So this person here will follow Jesus, but again, Jesus has to get in line. There are other people who come first. We tell ourselves a lie, don't we? We are so busy in the 21st century that things have changed. All these people are living in the past, first century stuff. They had loads of time on their hands. They could do stuff. But I got Facebook to do, and I've got this to do, and I've got that to do. And you know, it's a lie. People have been busy right from the very beginning. There's always been excuses for why we can't do certain things. We're not a different generation. Putting Jesus first is not a new problem. That problem's been around for 2,000 years. And I may have 100 excuses why I can't follow him today or do this for him today, but that's not the kind of discipleship that Jesus is looking for. And I think that Jesus here is revealing something about the underlying problem. The image that he uses is a ploughman getting on the plough. So this is before tractors and stuff, of course. You've got this physical plough, and then you've got your beasts in front, whatever they are, and you're looking. Now, being in Frestonfield was quite an education in farming. I now know a lot more about farming than I did, I have to say. And ploughing a furrow is about fixing your eyes on that far goal, and then you go for it. If you're hand ploughing, that's how you do it. You fix your eyes. You can't be looking over there and seeing who's going past. Oh, how are you doing? Good. You fix your eyes on there. Certainly no looking back. Oh, did I leave my lunchbox back there? Okay. Fixing your eyes, and you keep going and you keep following. That's the idea here. But this looking back is exactly what so many people do. They're okay with following Jesus, but underneath they want something that they've left behind, an old way of life, old habits, old friends, old things that are so attractive. And so there's this sort of, you know, I'll follow Jesus. Oh, hang on, I'm just a bit distracted. And they're looking at, oh, hang on. He says, that's not how you follow me. You're looking forward, and you don't take your eyes off what's ahead. People who are like that, Jesus says, are not fit for the kingdom. There's some blunt words for you. There must be a real break and a real change. It's challenging, isn't it? It's really challenging. It seems to me that the overall theme in these three encounters is putting Christ first. First before earthly comfort and security. First before family. First before friends and an old way of life. So here's the question. Am I willing to do that? Will I do that? Will Jesus come first, or will he come, second? That's the true struggle of discipleship. That is the cost of following Jesus on his terms. And that struggle to put him first in all things is what defines those who have been born again from those who have not been born again. You can't follow him by sitting on your bottom. Sorry to be crude about that, but you can't. Following means getting up and going where he's leading, going where he's directing. Getting up and saying, yes, I will follow you today. Yes, I will put you first today. Yes, I will turn from my agenda and my desire to be king of my life. And I will recognize today that you're the king, and what you want me to do, serving in the job where I am, serving in the family where I am, doing those things for your glory, that's what you've called me to do, and I'll do it for you, not for me. And there are certain things, Lord Jesus, I know that you've called me to give up that need to be left behind and deprioritized. And I need to be putting you first. That's what it means to follow you. Are you scared by that? It's scary, isn't it? I think it is. All this sort of nonsense about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's a little bit bland, the Jesus that people reject. Of course, they're not rejecting the real Jesus, this real king, who came to give his life for us because he loves us more than his own life, calls us to follow him and put him before our own lives so that we love him more than our own lives. Listen again to the words that Jesus speaks at the beginning of this chapter, towards the beginning. He said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it."